Stand. Tonight I want to talk about a word that is probably the most loosely used word among religious people today, and that is the word Christian. The word Christian. If you were to ask an average person, are you a Christian? Obviously there'll be people today who'll say no. We live in a multicultural society, so we have a lot of Jewish people and Muslim people living among us. So among these people, we would not expect a yes answer. But I still believe that for the most part, if we were to ask somebody, and most people, are you a Christian, that most people, without giving it much thought, would say, well, yes, I am a Christian. And they don't really give much thought to this question at all. They don't really think about the implications of the word, at least to my mind, not in a way that they ought to. I believe that before a person, when we talk to people about the Lord, and when we talk to them about Jesus and about Christianity, that one of the things we need to ask once they answer the question, yes, I am a Christian, is, if you are a Christian, well, what is it? You know, what is it? Have them define what a Christian is. But perhaps even more important is, if I am a Christian, when did I become one and how did I become one? I have a picture at home. We were going through some pictures, black and white pictures, of me when I was a baby. And I was a handsome baby, even when I was young. And there was a picture of my dad, or my godmother, holding me. And on the back of it, my dad had sent this to my granny in Ireland. And it says, Kieran, on the day he became a Christian. Okay? And that was what he said on there. And so if I had not learned the truth, the gospel, somebody would say, well, when did you become a Christian? Well, I would have a picture with the date on the back. So I became a Christian on this particular date. And a lot of people have such conceptions of Christianity. They don't remember when they became one. And a lot of them don't even know how they became one, but they know they are one. And so it's a good thing, I believe, to challenge people, to have them answer these questions. If you are a Christian, when did you become one? How did you become one? And then have even asked them, well, what is a Christian after all? Have them give you a summary of these things. But when we start asking these questions, we then come up with the problem of, well, how are we going to learn the answer? How are we going to learn what a Christian is? Do we go to the dictionaries, the English dictionaries? And some people do. In fact, I would think most people get their definition of Christianity and Christian from what the dictionary has to say. And if we go to the dictionary, well, this is pretty much what we'll find. Oh, I'll turn it off. This is pretty much what we'll find. We'll find in the English dictionaries that they will tell us that a Christian could be a person who believes in Jesus. They say a Christian is a person with high morals. They say a Christian is a member of any sect claiming some relation to Christ. Or even a person born in the country where Christianity is the major religion. And they'll come up with all these kind of things about what a Christian is. And of course, if we were to accept the definition of the dictionaries, this would mean that most people living in North America and South America and Europe are Christians. Because those countries still claim to have that the majority of their people are Christians. And so almost anybody and almost everybody is a Christian according to these definitions from the dictionary. And so what we need to do is try to narrow down the search. Well, is this really where we should be going to learn what a Christian is? And obviously it's not. I mean, since we learn about Christ and Christianity from the Bible, then we ought to really go to the Bible to find out what a Christian is. And how one becomes a Christian. These answers to these questions. And so that's what we need to do with people. We need to point them to the Bible. And I'm convinced that if we take them to the Bible and we begin to point out to them what a Christian is, that they'll be shocked. They'll be shocked. They'll begin to learn some things that they never knew before, and they'll begin to wonder, well, who is a Christian? Is there anybody who's really a Christian in light of what the Bible has to say? And that would not be a good dilemma for them to have, because that makes them more thoughtful of what lies in store for them, perhaps. Well, the word Christian comes from the word Christianos. And in the inspired writings, Christianos is always used as a noun. It's never an adjective. And so in the Bible, we don't ever see the word Christian being used as a Christian home. a Christian school, a Christian church, or a Christian nation. It's never used in that sort of way. Now, let me just back away and say, I understand how we use this word today as an adjective. And I'm not necessarily opposed to that, because we use other words that are nouns in the Bible in the same way. Gospel is a noun. But we speak of gospel meetings. We speak of gospel preaching. Well, we're using the word gospel in those senses, adjectives. But we need to be aware that the word gospel is never used as an adjective. And neither is the word Christian. It's never used that way. It's always a noun. And a noun is something that refers to a person, place, or thing. You know, that's what a noun is. Adjectives describe nouns. And so the word Christian is always used as a noun and never as an adjective. And again, like I say, though it may be perfectly fine in our society when we're talking about things and we're trying to describe things, it's okay to use words like this. But we need to have in our mind, though, this is not how the Bible used this word. It's never used in that sort of way. Furthermore, Christian is always used of people. It is never used of anything other than people. And this is really easy to discover if we just go and read the book of Acts and the Bible, and the rest of the Bible as well. The word Christian is only used three times in the Bible. It's not a word often used, but it is used three times. It is used in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 26, where we read about the church being established in Antioch up north above Jerusalem. It was a Gentile congregation primarily. And we learn that Paul, he goes there and finds there's a thriving group of believers there, a thriving group of Christians there. He goes to Tarsus and finds Paul, brings him back to Antioch, and the text says, and it came about for an entire year, that they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And this is the very first time this word is used in the Bible, as well as in history. It was here at Antioch, in this place, which was north of Jerusalem, and the disciples were first called Christians there in that place. And it's referring to people. It's referring to people. In fact, it's referring to disciples, and we'll get back to that later on. Another time it's used in Acts, and again, I'm not sure if this is written the second time. It really depends on when Peter wrote his epistle or his writings. But in, as far as the order of the Bible goes, as you know, the Acts precedes Peter. In Acts 26 and verse 28, it says, "And Agrippa replied to Paul after Paul had been preaching the gospel and made an appeal to this king as he stood there before Paul hearing him preach. He said, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Do you believe?" And he said, "I know you believe." Now imagine a king being put on the spot like that. Being put on the spot here, he thought Paul was on trial. And all of a sudden he is called upon to be on trial and to make a declaration about faith. And Paul appeals to him, "Do you believe? I know you believe." And Agrippa responds, in a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian? In a short time? You think you can convert me so quickly? You think you can bring me to the Lord, to your Christ in such a short time?" And so here it's used as well in this way. And again, Agrippa is using it of people, not of any place or thing. And then it's finally used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. The Christians in Peter's day, where he was writing to, were suffering immense persecution. They were undergoing all kind of trials and tribulations. And Peter deals with this in his book quite a bit. But here in this place, he tells them, there's two ways you can suffer. You can either suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. I mean, you can suffer that way too. I've suffered for some of these reasons, not all of them, but some of them. And you suffer when you do bad things. And you can. And Peter said, don't suffer in that sort of way. Don't suffer as this kind of way. I mean, those are kind of ways that you, when you suffer, you deserve it, and it's not right. But he says, though, on the other hand, "But if anybody suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed." Let him not feel ashamed, he says, "but in that name let him glorify God." So here he says that Christians are not to be, are the sufferers, the suffering disciples, were not to be ashamed to suffer as Christians. And so these are the three times this word is used in the Bible. And in each occasion it is used of people. But as we have seen, it's not referring to all people, because Agrippa said, would you make me a Christian in such a short time? And so all people are not Christians, even in the first century. Only certain ones were considered to be Christians. And again, we'll discuss this as the name, as the lesson proceeds. You know, names are really significant. And names designate persons and things, and they distinguish things from other things. When Adam named the animals in Genesis, he names all the animals, he names all the birds, he names all the cattle. The names that he gives these distinguish them from everything else. A dog and a cat. You know, we know when we see those things, they're different, but the name itself conjures up some differences as well. Dog and cat. A bird and a fish. I mean, we see the names are distinguishing, making a distinction between these kind of things. That's what names do. That's what they do. They make distinctions, and they do that sort of thing. But also names are significant for other things. For example, Abram. The word Abram, which was Abraham's original name, means exalted father. But God changed his name in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5 and gave him the name Abraham, which means father of multitude. It was a significant name change. His name was significant. It told what he was. He was a father of multitudes. Again, Jacob, his name was Jacob because he, as you recall, he was holding on to the heel of his brother Esau, and his name means supplanter, one who supplants. But later on, after he wrestled with the angel in Genesis chapter 32, we learn that his name was changed to Israel, which means he who strives with God, or one who strives with God and prevails. So names are significant. And today, if you don't think that's true today, which person here would name their daughter Jezebel? Well, you know, we would never think about that. That, because that name conjures up wrong ideas. But we name our children Benjamin. We name our children Matthew. We name our children Jacob. We have all kinds of names, but we wouldn't name them Rahab, necessarily. Maybe we would because of her conversion. But I've never met a girl named Rahab. Perhaps because we think of Rahab the harlot instead of Rahab the righteous individual who converted to God. But names are important. And even today, they're important. I have people in my memory, when I think of their names, I think of horrible things. I think of things that I don't want to associate with. And we have people in our past that we say, I don't like that name. Why don't you? Well, you know, I knew somebody once who had that name, and I just didn't like that person, and that was a horrible person. And so we understand the idea behind names. Well, the word Christian is a name. It is a name. And Christian is a patronymic name. It's kind of like the name Williamson and son of David. Or Williamson, which means, excuse me, son of William. William's son of William. Or MacDonald means son of Donald. Or O'Regan means son of Reagan. And O'Reilly means son of Riley. I mean, these are what we call patronymic names because they are associated with the Father. They're associated with Him in some sort of way. Well, the word Christian is from the Christianos, takes its name from Christos, which is the word for Christ. And so it's a similar, it's a patronymic name as well, because we borrow it from the one who possesses us, the one who owns us. If I have my history correct, and I'm always open to being corrected, a lot of you here have done that in the past, yeah. Mm-hmm. So anyway, but if I recall my history correct, in the time of slavery, when the slaves would take on the name of their masters, you know, they would be known by the master's name, Joe Smith, if the master's was Smith, or something like that. And I think when we think of the word Christian, we need to realize that we bear His name because we too have been ransomed. We too are possessed by Him. He has redeemed us. He has bought us with a price. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 20 and 28. Paul here was talking to the elders at Ephesus. And when he speaks to them on this occasion, he admonishes them to do their task as elders, to do what they're supposed to be doing. To shepherd the church of God, he says. He said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. The church of God, which are the people, have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter also speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, listen to what the apostle here says. He says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We have been purchased. Christians are individuals who have been purchased with the blood of Christ. And so we wear His name, Christian, because we belong to Him. We are His. And He owns us. He has bought us with the blood of Jesus. And the only ones who have a right to be called Christians are those people who have been purchased, who have been bought and paid for with Christ's blood. You know, Paul makes this point in an interesting way, and we're going to kind of refer back to this later on in the lesson as well, but I want to make this point now. But he makes this point in a very interesting way in his letter to the Corinthians. Turn if you will to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. While making an explanation as to why it is wrong for Christians to say, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Apollos, and they were doing that. They were doing that. They were dividing themselves up into various sectarian groups, which, by the way, Paul makes it very clear that that's a sinful thing. In fact, if you keep your finger there in chapter 1 and go to chapter 3, you'll see he'll make the statement here in chapter 3, the warning, that is, that anybody who destroys the temple of God, God will take care of him, and that person will be punished. In verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. He's not talking about the body here, the physical body. Later on, he does. Here, he's talking about the church. And he says that when somebody comes along and they start dividing the church up into various sectarian groups, that's sinful. And God's going to hold those people accountable. It's a serious thing to do that. And that's what Paul is saying here. But getting back to the point of what Paul is going to make here, he asked a question back in chapter 1 and verse 13, has Christ been divided? He says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he, in verse 13? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now let's pause for a minute and think about, why is Paul saying this? What is his point? Well, I would like to suggest that Paul is asking three questions on this occasion about himself that really require a yes answer if one is to say, I am a Paul. If that's going to be true, there are three things that have to be true. One is Christ is divided. And Christ, of course, is not divided. But he asked that question, is Christ divided? Well, the only way you can say I'm a Paul is by saying yes, Christ is divided. But it's not. You see, you really can't say that. But then he asked another two questions which are really going to be significant. He said, was Paul crucified for you? If you say you're a Paul, was Paul crucified for you? Well, if you can't say yes to that question, then you can't say, I'm a Paul. And then the last question he asked, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And of course they weren't. All three questions have to be answered with a yes in order for one to be of Paul. In order for one to be of Paul. But only two of these questions have to be answered with a yes in order for one to be of Christ. In order for one to be of Christ. Because, of course, to be of Christ is a scriptural thing. It is what is right, and it is what is good. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 23, he tells the Corinthians, you belong to Christ. So it's right to say, I belong to Him. I am a Christian. I belong to Him. So that's okay to say I'm of Christ. But then there are two other questions that need to be asked and need to be dealt with for one to really be of Christ. And that is, you have to answer yes to these other two questions. Did Christ die for you? Did Christ die for you? Well, absolutely. Paul brings that out in chapter 15. In chapter 15, when he says, let me go forward here, not backwards. Okay, there we go. He says, I'm a little bit behind here. To be of Christ, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, he says that Christ did die for us in chapter 15, 3. He says, "For I delivered you as of first importance of what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And as well as Timothy brings that out in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. He says here, "On this occasion, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." He gave himself as a ransom for all, he says, and that is what Christ has done. He has died for us. So when somebody says, "Has Christ died for you?" Yes. Yes, Christ has died for me. And then the next question that he asks is, "Were you baptized in the name of Christ?" One of the things that when we talk to our friends about Christianity, we need to point out to them and help them to understand very clearly, there were no such things in the first century, in apostolic days, as an unbaptized Christian. There was just no such thing as that. Now today, we think about it all the time. I mean, I'm a Christian. Were you ever baptized? "Oh no, I haven't been baptized yet, but I plan to be. I plan to be." Or somebody said, "I was a Christian for 10 years before I was baptized." And they'll talk in words like that. But let me just say, biblically, that's just never thought about. I would challenge anybody to show me any person in the Bible, in the New Testament, that was a Christian without being baptized. Find out any church that a person was a member of, any local church that a person was a member of, that he wasn't, hasn't already been immersed into Christ, baptized into Christ. Baptism was a common thing because it was part and parcel of what it meant to be a Christian. Did Christ die for you? Yes. Were you baptized in the name of Christ? Well, all the Corinthians were. We don't see where this is necessarily recorded, but we do see Paul baptizing Gaius and his household and Stephanus. We see him baptizing people because that's what happened when the gospel was preached. Part and parcel of preaching the gospel is to tell people about baptism and what it's for. And when the gospel is preached and baptism is not mentioned, then a partial gospel is being preached. So to be of Christ, you have to say, "Yes, Christ died for me. And yes, I was baptized in His name." And if you can't say yes to both those questions, then you say you cannot say, "I am of Christ." That's an important point. And sometimes we don't make this point like we should. Christ, to be of Christ, to be a Christian, we have to say yes to both of these questions. That Christ died for me, and Christ, I was baptized in His name, and for me to be able to say yes to those things means that I can say I am a Christian, I am a child of God. A Christian then belongs to Christ. He belongs to Christ in a special way. The name relates one to Christ in a very special way. In apostolic times, however, the Jews would avoid using any term that would relate the believer to Jesus, the Messiah. They would not want to use associate Jesus with the Messiah because in their mind the Messiah was not Jesus. And so when they spoke of the Christians in the first days, for example, turn if you will to Acts 24 and verse 5. When they spoke of Paul in Acts 24 and verse 5, they did not speak to him as a ringleader of Christians, a ringleader of the Messiah, because that would sound awful, you know, because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. What do they speak of him as? A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. You see, they did not want to associate Christian with Christ or with Jesus. And so they speak of him as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And in response to this, Paul says in verse 14, he says, "After the way which they call a sect." After the way which they call a sect. He's not admitting to be a part of any sect of the Nazarene. After the way they call a sect, he said, "So I serve the God of our fathers." We need to be Christians. And we need to be just Christians. And we need to insist upon people, "What are you? I'm a Christian." And we need to stop using words like, "Well, I'm a Church of Christ." That's such a foreign idea to the Bible. Such a foreign idea to the Word of God. And we need to stop talking in words like that. What kind of a Christian you are? I'm only a Christian. I am just a Christian. There is no kind of Christian. It's not like cars. A Ford car, a Fiat car, a GM car. I mean, there's Christians. And that's all. No kinds. Because when you start having kinds, then you have division. And the body of Christ is divided. And that just ain't the way it is. So am I of Christ? Am I of Christ? Well, yes, if I have can say Christ has died for me, and yes, if I have been baptized in His name. Now, very often you'll hear people debate, who gave us the name Christian? Where did that name come from? Well, first of all, it's important to understand that the first people called Christians in Antioch were the disciples. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Some people believe that this name was given in derision by the enemies of Jesus. And I'm not going to discount that entirely. But some people say it was a name that was thought up by the pagans as a name of derision for the Christians, the enemies of Jesus. Others say that it was given by God through Paul and Barnabas. And again, I'm not going to discount that either. I don't know the method in which it was given. But I do know some things. I do know that when we read what Agrippa said, that we know that when Agrippa said to Paul, with but little persuasion, thou wouldest make me a Christian, or thou would vain make me a Christian, to borrow the language of the King James, it was probably a name of scorn. We do know it was a name of scorn. And Paul, that in his reply, Paul identified himself with this name by saying, I would be to God that you would be. You know, take on this scornful name of Jesus Christ. But the name was in general use. And who gave it? Was it given only by men? Or was it given by God through men? Or how was it given? You know, in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, we're not going to turn there, but I just want to refer you to it. When I was a younger Christian, I'd hear a lot of sermons taken from Isaiah 62, which said there was a new name that was to be given, and this new name has to be the name Christian. I don't think if we study the context carefully that that's what it has to be. And again, if somebody wanted to argue that point, I would say, okay, if you want to believe that, that's fine. I just don't think the context is clear enough to make that point. And I'm not prepared to take my stand there. But that doesn't mean that I do not believe that the name Christian was simply given by other men. I believe there is evidence from the Word of God that the Christian was a divinely given name. A name that was given by God. Whether it was a name given by God through men, like the pagans who just used it in derision, or whether it was a name given by God through Paul and Barnabas, it was a name given by God. And here's why I say this. Will this move forward? Let me go forward here. You can see how used I am to these overheads by being so far behind. The word called here, they were called Christians at Antioch. The word called here, which is the word krematizo, is used 8 other times. It's used 9 times altogether, once in Acts 11:26, but 8 other times in the New Testament writings. And every time it is used, it is always used in connection with a divine spokesman. In other words, God is speaking, or He's either speaking directly or He's speaking through somebody, but it's somehow a communication that has been given through God. It's never used as communication given through men. Through men are the wisdom of men. And we see examples of this in Matthew 2 and verse 12, where the Magi were warned not to go back to Herod, but go back another way. They were warned. We see it used again in reference to Joseph being warned by God in a dream. We see it being used in Luke chapter 2 and verse 26, where it talks about that he it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And this is referring to one of the people that Jesus met in the temple. It had been revealed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, these are all the way these words are used here. He was divinely directed by a holy angel, referring to Cornelius. She should be called an adulteress, Romans 7, 3, where that is used in reference to what God considers this woman. If she marries another man while her husband is still living, she would be called. By whom? God. God calls her an adulteress. This isn't what men call her. That situation was not necessarily bad in men's sight, but God calls her an adulteress. Moses was warned by God in Hebrews. The same word is being used here, or a form of the same word is being used in every place. And every time this word is used, or every time the form of this word is used in the New Testament, it is always used in this sense of a communication that has been given by God through other men or directly. Always in that way. And of course, when we come to Acts, Acts chapter 11, 26, is this the only exception? Somebody said, well, it's used these other 8 times in reference to communication given by God, except in Acts 11. Well, see, I think when you weigh the evidence, that we must say that, well, if it's used in this way all the way throughout, it's always used as a revelation of God. God gave a revelation in some of these ways. Then we come to Acts 11, the Christians or the disciples were called Christians. I believe we have an indication there that this is something that came from God. This is a communication made by God. Whether he uses the pagans to make this communication or not doesn't make any difference. God spoke through a donkey. God speaks through evil men. It was the high priest who predicted that Jesus would die for the nation. And God used him to speak. So for God to reveal a new name or a name like Christian through his spokesman or through evil men would not be something unheard of. But whether you say, well, I just don't think that's enough evidence, and that's okay. You know, I mean, I do think we have to agree finally, that when this name was used in the New Testament, that the Christians readily accepted it, that it was not a name that they were to shun. Whether it was given by God or otherwise, the name was given divine sanction. And it was given divine sanction specifically by the Holy Spirit through Peter. You remember what Peter said? If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in that name and not be ashamed. Peter is not stressing the wearing of the name. He's not stressing the wearing of the name, but how the name is worn. How the Christian wears this name. It is to be worn without shame or misconduct. It is to be worn with honor, glorifying God by the way one lives. By the way one lives. So he glorifies this name. And again, to use an illustration, when my kids were growing up, we would tell them, remember who you are. Remember who you are. And I guess all parents have said something like that to their children. And we would say that because your name means something. And your name, and in my case, the name Murphy means something. And it has some significance in the community. And so remember who you are, because you need to live up to that Murphy name. You need to live up to that name. And of course, whether they did it or not, the point was you live up to this name. We are being told by Peter to wear the name Christian. Wear it in an honorable way. Wear it, he says, in a way that is not shameful. In a way that glorifies God by wearing it. So I glorify God as a Christian. I don't shun the name. Even though it may be used in derision. And it is even today. Christians believe this. Well, you think that's a flattering thing? When the news media talks about Christians believe that homosexuality is wrong, and they'll say it in a way, and it's disdainful to them. They don't like the word. It's used in a way of ridicule. So whether or not the name came, like we said here, which I certainly most believe, that it was given by God, that they were called Christians first in Antioch. This word indicates to me that this was a name given by God. But even if you don't accept that evidence, you must accept what Peter says when he says, glorify God in that name. It is a name that we are to glorify God in. I'm not to glorify God as a Baptist, as a Mormon or Lutheran or anybody else. I'm to glorify God as a Christian. And I wear that name, Christian, in that sort of way. And that's what we all ought to be doing. But then we need to ask the last question, and we've already touched on it, and that is, how does one become a Christian? Well, we've seen that being a Christian is special. It indicates that I have a special relationship with Christ. But sadly, there are many who wear this name who don't have a right to wear this name. There are many people who wear this name but have no right to wear this name, and some who have the right to wear the name bring shame upon the name. I mean, what can you say? It's just one of those things, and they bring shame on the name by their words or deeds. But let's ask the question, who has the right to wear the name Christian? Well, if you go back to Acts 11, that's a very important verse. It says the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. My question is, who were called Christians? Disciples were called Christians. You know, that's the only people that's ever called Christians in the Bible. Disciples were called. And this really is an important point. I have dealt with people who try to make a distinction between disciples and Christian. A Christian is just a nominal individual. A disciple is kind of a super Christian, a level higher than just a normal Christian. That's a fallacy, but it's common among people. I'm a Christian. Are you a disciple? Oh, no, I'm not a disciple. That's kind of something extra, something special. But let me just say, the disciples were the only ones ever called Christians. And that suggests to us that every Christian must be a disciple. You say, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a learner. It's a learner. But it's one who knows, he's not just a learner, he's a doer. A man may know all he can know about some individual, like a disciple of Karl Marx, and I've used that illustration before, and he may know all about Marx, but he may not have any inclination to follow Karl Marx. So he's not a Marxist. A disciple of Karl Marx knows everything he can know about Marx, and then he follows Marx. And there are a lot of people today who know a lot about Jesus, who know a lot about the Word, who can quote great portions of the New Testament, who know a lot about what the Bible says, and who can answer your questions about, well, what does the Bible say about this? And they're experts on this, but they're not Christians. They know a lot, but they're not Christians because they don't pretend to follow Him. They know all about Him from the historical standpoint. They know what His writings say, but they're not followers. So just learning about somebody doesn't make you a disciple. It's you learn about Him and you follow Him. So a disciple of Plato, when he would come to town, his disciples would follow him, listening to him, and then try to live by the way he taught. So they would be Plato's disciples. But there's more to it than even just this. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Here we see Jesus giving this great commission to go and make disciples. There's a lot could be said about this verse, and this verse is just so rich in so many ways. Just to quickly, what the Lord does here is saying that the universe has been placed at the disposal of Jesus to do with as He pleases. And he said the heaven and the earth, and what He chooses to do on earth is this: go make disciples. Go make disciples. One man said, Christianity is to be like one of those great conquering nations of history. All the world was to be brought under the government of Christ. It is as if He says, all the world is mine. It has been placed under my authority. Now go and take possession of it for me by making disciples. And that is a task that we need to have in our mind. We need to make disciples. Sometimes we need to make disciples fresh, and sometimes we need to remind disciples of what it's all about. We need to do both. We need to do both. We have to be worried about the lost who never heard, but also about those who are the disciples who need encouragement to live up to their Christianity. It needs to be done in both ways. And that's a wonderful task before a church like this, which have both elders and preachers here to do this. Sometimes when you're not blessed with elders, it's harder to do both. But it can be done and must be done. But anyway, let's go on. He said, go make disciples. Go make disciples. What does that mean? Well, the way I've heard it, when I was growing up, and when I say growing up, when I became a Christian when I was 18, so that's when I started growing up. Some people think I haven't finished doing that. But when I was growing up, when I first became a Christian, I'd hear a lot of lessons on this. And the idea was, you go and make disciples, and then you baptize them, and then you teach them. Now, I always had a problem with that deep down in my thought, because I always knew that a disciple of Jesus Christ was a Christian. I figured that out, that how can you be a disciple without being a Christian? And if this interpretation is true, then what you have is you have Christians who are told to be baptized and then taught. And that's not what the Bible teaches. You can't become a Christian without being baptized. And so I always had a problem with that, even though I kind of accepted it for a while because I didn't know any better. And then as I began to study this, I began to realize that there is another way of viewing this. And this other way of viewing this is exactly in line with what the Scriptures teach regarding conversion. But it's also a view that is not just held by Church of Christ people. Sometimes people say, you make up your own arguments. R.C.H. Linsky was a Lutheran, a scholarly Lutheran man. And he comments on this verse like this. And here's what he says. There are two participles that follow baptizing and teaching. And he said, two participles that follow the command to make disciples. And that's the word baptizing and teaching. And he says, what these two participles do is teach us how the nations are to be made into disciples. In other words, he says, go make disciples. Baptizing and teaching are how disciples are made. Another man, and this man here is a Presbyterian. His name was William Hendrickson, a Reformed Presbyterian, very conservative, Calvinist. And he wrote in his commentary, the concepts, baptizing and teaching, are simply two activities in coordination with each other, both subordinate to make disciples. In other words, by means of being baptized and being taught, a person becomes a disciple. That's how disciples are made, he's saying. It's by the means of being baptized and taught, that's how one is made a disciple. Another commentary, this one here is from an Anglican, it's from the Pulpit Commentary, and he says the present participle, baptizing, denotes the mode of initiation into discipleship. Make disciples by baptizing them. And then later on down in the paragraph, teaching is the secondary condition for discipleship. So you make disciples by baptizing and teaching them. I have in my commentary a book by Broadus, who was a Baptist in the late 18th century. And he deals with this verse in his commentary on Matthew. Excellent commentary. I recommend it, except for a few places like this, where he says he agrees with Hendrickson, he agrees with Linsky, he agrees with Mr. Williams here about these words and these participles, but he says it can't mean this. He said, because that would place too much emphasis on baptism. And we know that baptism is not essential for salvation. Now, that's interesting. He said, he agrees, this is the way it could be translated, but it can't be translated this way. It can't be understood this way, because that would make baptism essential to becoming a Christian. That's a sad way of studying the Bible, to have a view and then say, well, I can't believe this because this would contradict this other view that I have, and so I have to come up with some other way. And he's mistaken by that. I had a Greek teacher in college, Edgar Shrigley, and he said this about this in an article that he wrote before his death, and I can't put my hand on I can see it in my mind, the magazine, but I can't think of the name. But he said, the structure of the Greek text does not say make disciples and then baptize them. Some argue this point, saying that we become disciples or Christians and then are baptized. Rather, the Greek says, in the process of making disciples of the nations, baptize them. Hence, baptizing is a necessary part of making disciples. And then it goes on and says the same thing about teaching. There are two things that are involved in making a disciple, baptizing and teaching them. Now, this goes along with what we learned earlier in 1 Corinthians. Remember? How can you say I'm a Paul? Well, did Christ die for you? Yes. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, if you say no, you can't say I'm a Paul. Well, this goes along completely with that. We become disciples. We become Christians. Disciples. By being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and being taught to do whatever Christ says. Somebody says, well, they see a problem with that. Well, you mean a person has to know everything that Christ said before he becomes a Christian? No. That's not what he's saying either. You're taught to do whatever Christ says. You see, you're taught to do what he says. You may not know what he says today. You may not know everything he says. You know some things. You need to do the things that you know he said. But as you grow in your Christianity, you learn other things. And when you learn other things, you don't then decide, well, will I do it or do it not? You've already made the decision when you became a Christian. I will do whatever Christ says. The decision was made when you became, when you were initiated into being a disciple, a Christian. And that's a hard thing, because sometimes we get so stuck in our ways that somebody brings a scripture to us and we dig in, and that's just not the mindset of a disciple. That's just not the mindset of a true disciple. We need to read what it says, and we've seen we haven't understood it correctly, or we've seen that we never knew something right. We need to be willing to just give in and say, the will of the Lord be done. Because that's what disciples do. I don't know everything Christ said. I don't know all there is to know. But I do know that whenever I learn His will, whenever I learn something new, it is my desire, my intent to do what He commanded. Because I made that commitment a long time ago when I was baptized. And what we need to do in our discussions with people is to bring all these kind of things up to them. You may not be able to do it in one go. Obviously, most people don't have an attention span that would take this long to explain something. But they need to understand what a Christian is. And then once they understand what the biblical definition of a Christian is, it'll make them wonder and ask some questions. Am I a Christian? Am I really a Christian? And maybe even ask the question, who is a Christian? What people are there in this community who are really Christians? And that gives you an opportunity to introduce them to the church here, or to yourself a little bit more, that you're trying to be a Christian. You are trying to do exactly this, to be a disciple of Christ. But even so, we need to encourage those who have made the commitment to be a Christian disciple, who have been taught to do everything Christ said, and who in the beginning when they were baptized made that commitment to do whatever Christ said, but who have fallen by the way. I rejoice with the church, Lorraine's return to the Lord. We had a fellow back in Milton who made recent confession, and I rejoice in that too. But our task as Christians now is to reinitiate them, in the sense of reteach them and remind them of what Christ has taught them, so they can continue to grow and learn and be everything that Christ wants them to be. It's a never-ending task, but it's a task that we must not grow weary in doing. We must be making disciples, and we must be encouraging those who are disciples. We must be doing what we can to help them to be faithful unto the Lord and unto death. I hope this lesson has been encouraging to you. It's been informative, perhaps, and maybe motivational to some degree. If you have not been the kind of disciple you need to be, you need to be one. You need to be a disciple. If you've never been baptized in Christ, then you cannot say, I am of Christ. And we encourage you to be immersed. But if you have done those things, which I suspect most of you here on Sunday night have done, then you need to really look at your life and say, have I been living up to my Christianity? Have I been living up to what I'm supposed to be? Have I remembered who I am? Or have I forgotten? And have I brought shame to the name of Christ by my activities? And if I've done that, then I need to repent and make it right with the Lord first. With the Lord first. There's no point in making it right with everybody else until you make it right with the Lord. And then if other people need to be reconciled with you because your sin was of a nature, then you need to make it right with them, confessing and letting them know that you have made it right. And we who are Christians must treat these brethren like we would if we were in Corinth, and the brother who had been committing fornication with his father's wife came back. How would we feel that day when he made his confession known? Would we embrace him again and say, amen, come back, brother? Or would we push him away? We need to embrace him and encourage them in the Lord to do that thing which is right. Anyway, the lesson is yours. If you need to be responding to the gospel in any way, shape, or form, why not respond tonight if we stand to sing?